You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
You know, of all these tools in my tool belt and all the different measuring devices I have, let's see, I have a 100-footer here. I have a folding rule, which is somewhat obsolete now, though they're somewhat helpful. Then I have my trusty 30-foot tape measure. That's my go-to tool. You know, and of all the measuring devices out there, this one's my favorite. It's the most versatile. Compact, it fits easily in my tool belt. You know, I used to like playing that game where I would stretch the tape measure out as far as I could, you know, until I get to that point where it's just about ready to bend, and then of course it falls. See if I can beat my record. Though now, one of my biggest pet peeves as a shop teacher is hearing the sound of a tape measure bending or slamming back in its case. It just kind of cuts through me, you know. But have you ever thought about the other uses for a tape measure? We'll come back to that. Tape measures come in different lengths, colors, different graduations, you know, like 16ths or 32nds of an inch. They even come with different features. Some of them are unnecessary. Like I said, I like my 30-foot tape. It's pretty basic, but it works. Now, I found some other uses for a tape measure. If you're in a pinch, it works well as a straight edge. You know, if I were to hook that on here, if I needed to, it's not the best, but I could lay that across and trace along there as a straight edge. You know, and as that picture shows, you can use it to mark a parallel line. You know, if you hold your finger at a given measurement, your pencil at the other end, well, you can keep your finger sliding along the edge and mark a parallel line. You can also use it as a makeshift compass. And so if you have a screw or a nail, you can hook it on the end. Let's see if I can find it. I did place a screw down here earlier for my illustration. I don't know if you ever noticed or not, but there's a little slot cut in the end of your tape measure that's meant for this purpose, so you can hook it, right? And so if I hold it at a given measurement, I can follow along in that pivot point and mark a radius. So it can work as a compass, too. Have you ever thought about the other uses of a tape measure? What about a tape measure as a timeline? Now, this tape measure extends to 360 inches, right? But, you know, if we use this as a timeline, then what's the average person live to? 70, 80, 90, something like that? Let me go ahead and lock that on right there. Oh, there it is. Snap it. Now, if I lock that at 80, let me hold my finger at my current age. It's about right there. You know, seeing that visual representation makes me realize that there's really not a lot of time, you know? There's really not a lot of time left. I found other uses for a tape measure. Caleb and I used to be interested in marble machines. Did you ever notice those things where, you know, you set the marble on and it bounces back and forth? And then he and I would build them, you know, make our own. And we found that a tape measure was the perfect surface to roll a marble on. You know, it's just, so we'd take a broken tape measure, and that would work for our ramp. You know? I found other tape measures that come with calculators, and this one even has a level on it. This is the CalcuTape 5-in-1 tool. But again, have you ever thought of using a tape measure as a timeline? Again, seeing that visual representation helps me realize there's really not a lot of time left. You throw in the risk of an accident or an illness, it can be significantly shorter. You know, I've noticed this about myself, and I'm sure many of you can relate, that the older I get, the more likely I am to play it safe. Insurance companies have caught on to this too. You know, they don't offer many discounts on your insurance until you get older. Maybe until you got married or had kids, knowing that there's somebody to keep you accountable if you do something stupid, you know. I can remember years ago jumping off 30-foot cliffs into the lake, even off a bridge into the lake one time. Just don't dare. Used to ride a motorcycle, used to drive much faster. I've pretty much given those things up. Again, it's just something that's changed in me the older I get. I noticed this change just a couple weeks ago when Jean had asked us to help. See if we get that picture up here. So Jean asked us to help him move something pretty heavy. Okay? And not only was I more careful as I was lifting this heavy object than maybe I would have been in the past, I try to watch my back now. But even on the way there, I opted to cram in the back of Jean's car. As you can see, there's Jeremy Bumgarner, there's Sean and Ryan. I think Nikki is in the front and Jean. So I crammed in the back of Jean's car instead of riding on the trailer with Kyle. As you see, he's chilling out there. You know, years ago, I wouldn't have given that a second thought. Yeah, free ride to jump on the trailer. You know, and I traveled to many destinations in the back of a pickup. I'm sure some of you have done that too. Now I just don't feel so invincible, you know. Maybe it's a bit of healthy fear now, knowing there are people who depend on me. Seeing how few inches are left on my tape measure timeline, it caused me to play it safe. In the wake of the recent tragedies in El Paso and Dayton, experiencing the loss of loved ones in my own life, knowing people who never had the chance to live a long life, and all this reminds me that life for all of us is relatively short. There have also been times in life when it was just difficult, stressful, sad. I felt broken. It's those times that make me realize that life really isn't that long and make me question how I spend my time today. I believe Moses was at one of those points where he felt the weight of life and he saw his lifespan on the tape measure. It was with raw emotion that he wrote this song or psalm. We're going to see a snippet of it here. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. And the point for this week, a psalm of brevity, eternal focus. It is based on Psalm 90. You know, the point for this week is kind of a paradox, isn't it? Life is short, eternity is not. We believe this was the only psalm known to have been written by Moses. You know, so significantly older than a lot of the other psalms that we've been learning about. See, Moses had some real heartache and many life experiences that made him realize how short life was. In the midst of a difficult situation in his leadership and his personal life, he and his people were experiencing serious hunger. He heard the constant crying and complaining of his people. During this time, he lost his sister Miriam, his brother Aaron, all in a short period of time. We can read about some of these events in the Old Testament book of Numbers. So if you want to turn the house lights on, I kind of have a lot of reading today, so bear with me. This is Numbers 20, starting in verse 1. It says, in the first month of the year, the whole community of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh. While they were there, Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the people to drink at that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into the wilderness to die, along with all of our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us to this terrible place, this land with no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink? Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle where they fell face down on the ground. And the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock." So Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather at the rock. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and he struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land that I'm giving them." We'll pause here for a second. If you notice, there's a subtle difference in what God asked Moses and Aaron to do and what they actually did. God wanted to demonstrate his holiness to the people by having them speak to the rock and then water would gush out. You know, in a way, Moses and Aaron took credit for this miracle. He was sort of sarcastic in how he said it. He struck the rock with a staff, you know, sort of a physical representation of, "Look what I've done, look what I've accomplished." And it's subtle, but it's not what God asked him to do. Continuing on in verse 23. "There on the border of the land of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'The time has come for Aaron to join his ancestors in death. He will not enter the land I'm giving the people of Israel, because the two of you rebelled against my instructions concerning the water at Meribah.'" Verse 27. "So Moses did as the Lord commanded. The three of them went up Mount Hor together as the whole community watched. At the summit, Moses removed the priestly garments of Aaron and put them on Eleazar, Aaron's son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar went back down. When the people realized that Aaron had died, all Israel mourned for him 30 days. Now, just to recap, you know, what Moses was experiencing in this time. His sister Miriam died and was buried in a foreign land. You know, it's kind of a big deal. This is not their home area. The place where the Lord had led them to didn't have any water. And without water, there wouldn't be food suitable to eat. His people, his own people, who he had served for much of his life, and he's given his life to them, they had nothing but complaints. You know, they preferred to be dead or back in Egyptian slavery over their current circumstances. Later he heard from the Lord that he would not enter the land that he was called to lead them to, the promised land. This alone had to be painful. To know that he would never make it to their earthly home, he must have felt abandoned. It's recorded elsewhere in this chapter that the king of Edom refused their passage through his kingdom, resulting in the entire nation having to turn around and travel much farther. It's estimated, and we don't know exactly how many people were in the desert. When they left Egypt, there were something like 600,000 capable men, you know, fighting in the army. So that's not counting the families. So there could have been as many as 2 million people traveling through the desert. You know, and so imagine that. What would that be like? You know, you're on your destination. It's already taking a significant amount of time, right? And they're told that they have to turn around and go the long way around. And can you imagine that? 2 million people? It's hard to imagine. And then he saw his brother Aaron die, his closest companion, likely as a direct result of his own sin. It was likely in the midst of these difficulties that he cried out to God with Psalm 90. So let's take a look. This is our psalm for this week. "Lord, through all generations you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. In the wilderness, on the way to Canaan..." Let's pause here a second. "In the wilderness on the way to Canaan, Israel lived in constant need for shelter and protection." So they're out in the elements, they're in the desert. Moses came to realize that God was their home. Not the promised land, not the tents or the tabernacles they set up in the desert, but God. Have you ever longed for home? you know, when times were difficult. Maybe not a literal place today, but back to a time and place when you felt safe and loved. Do you ever think about that? When times are difficult, do you ever think about home, whatever that was for you? Don't we all have a longing for home when times are most difficult? Verse 3. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, but by evening it is dry and withered." Here we see a clear contrast between God, who was around before the mountains were born, and us, who are like desert grass that just grows up quickly with the morning dew and withers away and dries up by evening. Verse 7, "We wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, ending our years with a groan." See, Moses was feeling the weight of his own sin and the sin of the people he was called to lead. Overwhelmed, he asked God directly to relent from his anger. And I think most of us, for being honest, know that our sins are never really a secret. There's something very, very human about the feeling of guilt when we don't measure up. No one teaches you guilt. It's a feeling that we can all relate to. There are times when guilt can feel unbearable. I think that's what Moses was experiencing during this cry. Continue in verse 10. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. And here's kind of the theme verse for today. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. See, Moses had a lot of life experience at this point. And when times were going well, at least, his people came to him for wisdom. And this man spoke directly with God. You know, at one point, on the mountain, Moses actually saw the bottom of God's robe. And after being in God's presence like that, his face actually radiated like we would think of an angel. And to the point where they actually had to cover his face with a veil because he was just shining too bright. This man was there, yet he wanted to grow in wisdom, to understand how brief life was and how small his was in comparison to eternity. He saw his own life in the span of the tape measure. His life could be measured. God's time and power cannot be. Must have been remarkable for him to think back on everything they went through, traveling through the desert, to see an entire generation of people melt away. I mean, if you read that, it took, 40 years, that we understand? An entire generation of people melted away during that time under God's wrath. Must have been remarkable. God's wrath was awesome, and not in the way we use the word today, but incomprehensible. In a season of brokenness, I believe Moses saw a serious contrast that he wouldn't have seen if things were going well. A contrast he couldn't ignore. He saw his life in comparison to God's power. He saw and felt God's power in contrast to his frailty. He pondered eternity in contrast to his own life. Let's continue in verse 13. "O Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so that we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace our evil years with good." If you recall a psalm that Sean taught of in early July, here we see a cry again for God's chesed. That's the Hebrew word for God's undying, merciful love. That's what they're crying out for. In this prayer wrapped up in a song, God's people beg for his love and a new beginning each morning so they can continue singing joyfully to the end of their lives. What would it take for you to sing joyfully to the end of your life? To smile again? What if we started our day each day asking for God's chesed? What if that were enough to be satisfied by God's love and grace. Do you ever notice that problems don't seem as big in the morning as they did the night before? Do you ever get the feeling in the morning when you take a few quiet moments to enjoy it? It feels like a chance to start over. Have you ever seen the grass and the flowers respond to the sunlight and kind of perk up? Feels like a chance to start over. I think that's one of the closest things that we can experience to God's redemptive plan to fix a broken world, to see nature react to the sunlight. It just feels like a reset. I believe that our hearts, when exposed to God's chesed, have a chance to grow just the same and give us a feeling of a new beginning. Finishing up in verse 16. Let us, your servants, see your work again. Let our children see your glory. And may the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. Moses ends with a request for God's approval in the work they're doing. See, Moses recognized that without God's blessing, that all their work and its effectiveness would pass away. It would have little impact. What if we pause during our day to ask for God's blessing and God to make the work that we're doing meaningful and effective to last? You know, if our time really is short, wouldn't we want the work we're doing in our few years to be meaningful and effective, to make an impact? I'm going to share a video with you of some people who have caught on to this, who had a wake-up call and now try to live their lives as meaningful as possible. They too experienced heartache, were at a place in their lives where they needed God's merciful, undying love to get through. Let's take a look.
My name is Melanie Fisher. I have been with MC3 Church for about 3 years. I was introduced to it through our very good friends, Brock and Jeff Seiler, at their wedding, and we were hooked. We just really enjoyed everything about the wedding, so we came back to church, and we've been going ever since.
My name is Chris Hale. I'm a dad, a husband. I work for a trucking company. Years ago, I was looking for a church with my wife. We weren't attending anywhere. I was driving truck over the road, didn't know God, sort of didn't have much of a relationship with anybody that had to do with church. And we visited a local church in Lewistown. Some friends there invited us in the MC3 when it was getting started. Me and my wife and our kids went in there, and after the first time I was there, this is our church.
Our children are Clayton and Chloe. Clayton is 3 years old and a spunky little boy, and Chloe just turned 9, but I swear she's going on to 18. When she was able to start preschool, we both started over here, and I started at Roar, and then they shut down, and I think it was God's way of saying, there's something coming, but I'm not telling you what it is. I went back to work in June for maternity leave. We found out that they were closing in September, and then my job was completely done in December, and that's when I found out that I was needing more tests. That's when I found out, day of Christmas Day, I found out I had cancer. So then my job was done. I had all of that going through my mind. I'm like, do I go get another job with this? Do I stay home? I stayed home, and I constantly had questions to God saying, is this the path that you want me to go on? Is this what you want me to do? Well, I got the cancer, and I was able to stay home and be with my kids and recuperate and not have to work through all of that. So, yeah, I've had a lot of reminders here and there to say, hey, I'm still here. I'm still watching over you. Marriage was great, but it wasn't at that godly level that we wanted to be. We went to church, but when we went, it was like the Easter and Christmas. We really knew that we needed to find something for our relationship. I mean, we were a newlywed couple, and we were suffering from fertility problems, and it was just like one thing after another, and I swear, like, we could just see our life just spiraling down. We needed help, so we really started talking about Jesus. Life was good. We knew something was missing. We needed that in our marriage. We needed that in each other's lives as well, personally. Clayton being sent to the NICU was a huge eye-opener for me, especially me being a control freak. I thought I could control every aspect. Well, that opened my eyes to say, no, something else is in control here. You need to accept it and just try to, you know, work with it. And that night I was just desperate. I knew I needed help, and God had spoke to me so many times. I wasn't listening. I was ignoring, and then I was desperate. And that night when it just all switched, when I knew that our little boy was normal and healthy, I knew something greater than us had hands in it, and that's when it was just like, ah, here you go, here's another sign that I've been showing you that you haven't been listening to. But I think when you're so in desperate need and it's happening to your child, you want all the help you can get, and I had it. I had it all along, I just didn't know it. That day that I found out that I had cancer, my son was 2, and my daughter was 8, and I didn't know what was going to happen to me. I had no idea, so I wanted to make sure this could be my last Christmas. I'm going to spend that quality time with them. And recently, God has blessed me with no cancer. I had my test results. But looking back and moving forward, I've learned so much. I'm not the control freak that I used to be. I trust with whatever God throws at our way, there's a reason for it. I just take the time and just sitting here on the porch, watching the rain, you know, watching the kids play in the rain and jump in the puddles. That to me before was, oh, we can go do something more fun. No, that's amazing to me. That's memories that they will always have, memories that I will always have. And I was too worried about work and pleasing all my employees and customers and not really spending the time with my family that I needed to. My husband and I have definitely made sure that we spend more time together. I mean, it is about the kids as well, but I've learned that it's about my husband too. It's not about laundry and the dirty dishes and the dirty floor. That'll be there. But if I were to pass away tomorrow, that stuff's still going to be there. I'm not. So I think you look at things differently when you have something happen to you like that. Don't take your life for granted. That's for sure. Don't take any of your children's life for granted, because God helped us, but if God had plans of something different for Clayton than what we had wanted, it would have been horrible. But I think we would have grown from that as well with our daughter and my husband. And follow Jesus. That's been huge, huge for us. Because it makes you realize the small things are exactly what you need to cherish, not the big expensive trips or houses or cars, anything like that. It's the small things that you're going to remember, your kids are going to remember.
I've been 16 years clean of narcotics and opiates in November. So that's a lot of days of sobriety. For a couple years of my life, I spent using heroin, living on the streets, smoking crack cocaine, stealing cars, money, drugs, whatever we could get our hands on just so we could get high, because we really had no purpose. I didn't have God. I didn't know anything about God. Nor did I care. I was being controlled by addiction. I was shooting 13 bags a day. Like, that's enough to kill 4 people. I learned one. Actually, I overdosed about 3 times. I was starting to have these thoughts that I was not supposed to die. I was in this house were at my grandmother's. I was in this house, and I knew that I had warrants out for my arrest. And for some reason that day I cared about living, about what was going to happen. I was at the rock bottom, basically. I was going to die, and I knew it. And that for some reason that day I wasn't ready. I was running from the police, turned myself in. One day, for some unknown reason, knowing that I was going to be incarcerated for a long time and I was going to be withdrawing in facility, and it was going to be absolute not nice. And I sat it out for 2.5 weeks of withdrawal, and that was enough to die alone. And I decided then and there I wasn't going to do this again. This was it. I finally made it through this. Started working, never really had any desire to go back to that lifestyle. I kept away from those people. Eventually, I found myself married, started to find a purpose. My wife has been amazing. She's probably the one who brought me to God, probably the most influence on me. Over the last 16 years, I've been raising a family, working, been volunteering, being a coach now. You know, little league coach, soccer coach, what have you, softball. So, I mean, it's a lot of things have changed. You go from being a drug dealer to carpooling little kids to games and leading missions trips. And I'm now the missions coordinator for MC3, and I'm doing positive things with my time. Spending time with my family and making memories, because we're only here for a little bit of time. Like, when you're in that lifestyle, when you're before, you know, you don't realize, you think you're just going to live forever. Like, I can't die. If they kill me yesterday, I'm going to live through today. And more I start to realize every day that your time is so limited here. There was a time that I didn't want to be here, and God brought me through that. He's got a purpose for me. I'm just going to keep having faith and keep hoping that I'm going the right direction. Keep living for God, living for my family. But I know that He's got a plan for me, because otherwise He'd kill me by now.
What I can control, I do, but I've learned to really bring it back and let God just, if He decides to throw a bad day in there, I'm like, well, you're teaching me something.
Thank you, Chris and Melanie, for sharing that. I told those guys they pretty much wrote my sermon here. You know, for me growing up, the story that I hold on to is that of my mother. She's here with me today, and she almost wasn't. And she had a serious bout with cancer whenever I was a kid. And God could have decided to take her home, but He spared her life, and I thank Him for that. I believe Moses also felt his own mortality after experiencing loss in his life. He asked the Lord to teach us to realize the brevity of life so we may grow in wisdom. So what kind of wisdom can be gained from realizing how brief life is? I think one of the most important concepts we can learn is being able to distinguish what is temporary and what lasts forever. Much of what we experience in this life is temporary. Much is temporary. It's like grass that shoots up and quickly withers. If the Lord intends to take His followers home someday and make everything new, what good is it to stress over today's problems or to accumulate things that will fade away? And so the first concept I have here to share with you is that our present troubles are temporary. You know, the apostles in the early Christian church seemed to get this. They willingly gave up their possessions, their time, and often their lives for the sake of the gospel. The apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth speaking on this subject. He said, "That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." So there it is, last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Paul said that our present troubles are small, all while sitting in prison for preaching about the good news of Jesus. I don't believe this is a translation error that resulted in the word small to describe his troubles. It's just that he saw them in context of a greater plan to save the world. It's not that his problems were small by our definition either. They were just small in comparison to the glory they could see in the distance. I'm not suggesting that we can simply ignore our problems in life or that it's not worth it to do what you can to improve your situation. I'm just suggesting we put today's problems into perspective. It's like that song we sing on some Sundays. I'll trade my troubles of this world for your peace inside my soul. I'll cast my cares on you. Paul also wrote about this future glory in Romans chapter 8. He said, "We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We can wait patiently for our future glory, even though our bodies are tired and experience the effects of sin in this world. We may be orphans in this present life, but one day his followers will experience the benefits of being adopted children." If you've been a part of any adoptions, you know how powerful that is. Think about that. God has brought you into his family. You're his child. And in case you missed this, we're not left alone until then. We're not left alone in our problems. The Holy Spirit is with us, providing peace and comfort when we need him most. This is a foretaste or a preview of our life to come. We'll be with God without the separation of sin. God's Spirit within us is a preview of our life to come. And I know it's difficult to see past the pain of today, especially when some of you are experiencing some real heartache. And I know that I'm speaking to some people who have been through much more than I have, and we've heard some of their stories today. But isn't it those difficult times that make us realize that something's not right in the world, that things aren't the way they're meant to be, that this world isn't our home? Things we would never realize if everything was going well. I don't even have to lead a long theological discussion on the effects of sin and God's redemptive plan. We all have this gut feeling that the world is not the way it was meant to be, that things aren't right, that this world isn't our home. I believe that's why Moses sang to God during his darkest hour, "Lord, through all generations, you have been our home." Moses, too, longed for home. The next thing I think we can learn from this is our wealth and possessions are temporary. What would we do with the small amount of time that we're given? Because it is, it's a small amount of time. For most of us, we work hard, we buy, we accumulate. Do you ever let the appreciation for what you have surface above your want for the things you don't have? What is it but greed if we continue to want more and more beyond enough? Do we stop when we run out of money? No, that's what credit's for. I'm not speaking to a specific group of people here either, because most of us, if we're being honest, would answer this question the same way. How much is enough? Most of us would say, just a little bit more. Even the millionaire and the billionaire would say, a little bit more. If only I had fill in the blank, then I'd be okay. You know, there was a king in Israel about 500 years after Moses and Israelites traveled through the desert. He spoke on this subject. His name was King Solomon. He wrote what we now know to be the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. And he wrote about this desire to chase after wealth and possessions, and he called it chasing after the wind. During his reign as king, God once offered him whatever he wanted. He chose wisdom. Seems that God was pleased with this request because he gave him both wisdom and riches. Many consider him to be one of the wisest people to have ever lived. And for ancient writing, much of what he wrote is very timeless. He was also wealthy enough to have whatever his mind came up with, and he did. He admits he tried whatever pleasurable thing he could think of. After all, the women, the food, the wine, vacations, the property he accumulated, and the most luxury that could be bought, he wrote this. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? We all come to the end of our lives as naked and as empty-handed as the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. And this, too, is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than the way they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Do you know anybody like that? They work really hard. What do they have to show for it? Frustration, feeling discouraged, angry. Continuing on, he said, even so, I've noticed one thing at least that is good. It is good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life that God has given them, and to accept their lot in life. It is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. You know, it takes perspective to look at wealth and possessions in the right light. Wealth, by nature, is not wrong, but how we look at that wealth could be wrong. Wealth can be used to take care of our needs, to help others, to enjoy life without craving more and more. And as Solomon, the teacher as he was known, as he said, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. It's a gift from God to even enjoy the work that it took to accumulate or to earn money. That itself can be a gift from God. Isn't this true about us? Did you ever complete a project just so you could sit back and admire it? I mean, think about how hard we work in our yards just so we can look at it, you know? Did you ever complete a project like building a patio, a renovation, waxing your car, cleaning your car, setting up a campsite? That's a ton of work. It's a gift from God to take care of and appreciate what He's given you. Yet, the temptation to let wealth and possessions entrap you still exists. There's a short book written by C.S. Lewis that touches on the wealth trap. It's called The Great Divorce. I know what you're thinking. I've seen a lot of divorces. Not one of them was great. But that's his title here, The Great Divorce. But Lewis did what Lewis does. He took a heavy topic and he played it out through a story, an allegory. In this one, he imagines what hell might have been like and what people's holdups might have been for not following Jesus in the first place. In fact, in this story, the people of hell had the opportunity to take a bus to heaven. But surprisingly, most didn't or decided to go back after visiting. The people in hell could have whatever they wanted just by thinking it. May not have been the best quality, but there was no limit. It would be kind of like going to Harbor Freight or the Dollar Tree with an unlimited budget. They could have what they wanted. An interesting result of them getting whatever they wanted in this thought experiment is that they became more and more isolated as time went on. They never needed to ask somebody for help, and certainly not God. They didn't bother going outside to talk to their neighbors. If they had an argument or didn't like looking at their neighbor's things, they would just imagine a house farther away and then they would be there. Until no two people lived on the same street. I don't know about you, but there are some scary parallels between this story and what we see in developed countries like ours, where people become more and more isolated and are more depressed than ever. Now, there's a lot of causes for depression. If you want to point the finger at one thing, I'd say it's isolation. It's isolation that makes us more depressed than ever. Anyway, this story follows a group of people who take a trip to heaven. And as it turned out, heaven was more real than anything they ever experienced in the gray world. The grass was too strong for their feet to walk on. A bird had landed on the ground and it shook the ground. A leaf was too heavy to lift. This imagery is so powerful for me, and I often come back to it when I hear the phrase, the real world. As if the things that we look at in front of us are more real than the life to come. As if it's more real than the thought of heaven. What if we had it backwards all along? Even though heaven was vast, beautiful, and full of life, they chose to go back. They were welcomed by the people in heaven, and invited to stay, that the same arguments, excuses, pride, and the false sense of security from their possessions, the things they had, caused them to turn down the offer. They weren't willing to trade what they had for the glory of heaven. I don't know if you've ever known anybody like that or if you've ever felt that way yourself. There's something that's keeping you from surrendering everything. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't work or take care of your family or have possessions or that working for these things will send you to hell. I'm just suggesting that we put wealth and possessions in their place. When you decide to save or spend, determine its importance. Be content with what you have now and be satisfied each morning with His chesed, God's unfailing love. So the question that stands out in my mind is this. If this life is temporary, if our problems are temporary, if our possessions are temporary, then what is permanent? What is important enough to last? So the final thought here is God has determined what will last forever. So if you've ever studied the gospel accounts of Jesus, and here's a man that has changed history as we know it, and if you look at it from that perspective, we base time after his presence in this world. If Jesus came to establish an everlasting kingdom, look no farther than the work that he did. He preached the good news to the poor. He healed the sick and broken. He invited people to enter through the narrow gate, as he called it. He built his kingdom in the hearts and lives of people. If you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus, you often hear the phrase, "The kingdom of God is near." In retrospect, we see now that that meant that the kingdom of God was physically near in the person of Jesus. The kingdom of God was here. Jesus had come to the world to establish his kingdom. But you know the thing is, he never overthrew a government to do it. Never got involved in politics. Paid bribe money. Never established a piece of land as his own rule. And he had plenty of followers. He could have caused an uprising. He didn't waste his time accumulating wealth to ensure his power in the world. He wanted us. So there it is. He has selected people to last past this world. He selected us. He wants your heart, and he wants mine. He wants your father's heart. He wants your neighbor's heart. He has determined their worth far above anything else. He expects that you love your neighbor and yourself, because that's all that matters. I'm going to read that again. He expects you to love your neighbor and yourself. Don't miss that. And yourself, because that's all that matters. Put your resources into things that matter. People. I read something from the Apostle Paul, his first letter to the church in Corinth. Let's read a snippet of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." This life is often sad and confusing. What we see now is puzzling, and as we just read, it's incomplete. God's not finished. But I trust that one day we'll see with perfect clarity. In the meantime, let's keep faith, hope, and love, because nothing else will last. Faith and hope in the eternal God, and love for Him and the people around you. That's what lasts. Some final thoughts here as I wrap up. You know, I shared a thought experiment from C.S. Lewis, and I'll share one of mine. I want you to imagine something. What if an angel appeared to you and told you the exact time when Jesus would be returning, the time when he would come to collect his followers? What if that angel told you you had 1 year? What would you do? You had 1 year. How would you spend your time? Would you tell everybody you knew about Jesus and even others? Would you spend more time with your family? Would you hug your kids more? Cherish your spouse? Show love to your neighbor? Would you stop doing these things that mattered even when you got tired, knowing that you only have a short period of time? Or would you continue adding to your collections? Would you continue working hard, and as Solomon said, chase after the wind? What about this? What if the angel said you had 5 years? Would you still make every day count? What about 10 years? That's really not a long time. Would you make every day count? How about 50? I have news for you. Your timeline on this tape measure is much longer than that. Will you make every day count? Will you put your resources into things that matter and make every day count? Let's pray. Dear God, you have been around before the mountains were born. And of everything that you've created, you chose us as the most valuable. You chose to love us, even when we turn our backs on you. Please help us to see past our current troubles and to put wealth and possessions into perspective, knowing that they're only temporary. Please help us to use our resources on things that matter. Please show us ways that we can show love to our neighbor and the people around us. Help us remember that you showed love to us first, and in the same way, help us show love to others. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.